Now, not only are we here seeking to have Bible study and challenge inspiration such that we can go away and feel and know that there has been the renewal of the Lord in our lives here, but also we're wanting to, along the way, understand about renewal, understand about revival. And you may be asking the question, you may be wondering, what words in the Bible, in fact, are there, what verses are there where the word renewal appears? And there are not a lot. They're nearly all in the letters of Paul. Or if you include the book of Hebrews, they're all Pauline, if you think he wrote the book of Hebrews. And there are none in the Gospels. But here we have 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 16 to 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. This is a special verse for those who, like me, are over 40. And you're worried about the fact that the old nature is wasting away. At the college, the young people play sport in between lectures, and the old lecturers try and join in. But the old nature, actually it's the old man here, is wasting away. But don't worry about that, because there's an inner man. The inner man is being renewed every day. And if you're a Christian, by the agency of the Holy Spirit, there ought to be a sense in which you are getting lovelier. There was a man across in another country, I'm quoting to you a sermon I heard the other Sunday, not mine, but who did not like beauty pageants. And in his older years, he put one on and everybody was amazed, except he made it a beauty pageant. You had to be 75, I think it was, or over to be in the pageant. Exactly how old, I can't remember, but you had to be an old person. And the reason why is that he believed that when you're 16 to 18, how you look is not your doing, how God made you, but how you look when you're 70 to 75 is your doing. How you've allowed the renewing of the new man in the heart. And there is within every one of us a spirit, a soul, which the Holy Spirit indwelling seeks to renew. And to the degree that you allow that to happen, so as you get older, you get more beautiful. All right, now this is what this verse is talking about, a renewal that's meant to be going on. Turn for another verse on renewal across to Colossians 3 and verse 10. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, I hope it's coming up, Philippians. Colossians and chapter 3 and verse 10. Now the context of this passage here in Colossians, we'll pick it up at verse 8. He's been describing lifestyles that would be under God's anger. And he says in verse 8, "But now put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and foul talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices, and have put on the new man," or the new nature, "which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Now there we notice that the renewal that happens involves, look at it, renewal in knowledge. Renewed in knowledge. This inner person that we are is renewed in its mindset by the work of the Holy Spirit. There is a change in perspective. There is a change of mind that's meant to be happening if you're undergoing renewal. Alright, so don't just think of renewal in terms of someone coming home from a service and saying, "The Holy Spirit moved and we all cried." Those types of renewal movements that are merely emotions are not true renewal movements. Yes, emotions are touched as a byproduct, but the renewal is to be a renewal of mind, a change of perspective, in fact. Go back to Ephesians 4, verse 23. Ephesians 4 and verse 23. Now these verses, verses 22 to 23, are verses that you have to understand, Paul writing alongside his other ones that we've just read, because here in verse 22 he says to put off your old nature, and in verse 23 he says to put on the new nature. Verse 24 says to put on the new nature. Now, elsewhere he spoke about the fact that you have already put off the old nature and you have already put on the new nature. You need to put those two statements alongside each other to understand that what he's getting at is that the event of your conversion, the old was finished with and the new has come. So at your conversion you did indeed get rid of the old nature, the old man, and you did indeed have a new man. But here what he's getting at is that you are now to allow that which has come as new to work its way out. You are to put on the practices of the new man. That's really what he's getting at here. And so he says, put off your old nature which belongs to your former manner of life, corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And put on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So here the idea of being renewed, first notice that it's in the context of behavioural change. It's in the context really of repentance from old ways. It's in the context of reaching out to God to put on the behaviours that properly belong to the new nature that's been given to you by virtue of your Christian conversion. And notice secondly, that being the context, the actual happening is a renewal of the spirit of your mind. Now I like this verse because here it links the spirit and the mind. Don't think about your spirit as that emotional part of you. That's actually a misunderstanding. Some people have the idea that you go along and you hear doctrine, that's to feed the mind, then you get moved by the Holy Spirit, that's to move the heart. That's a misunderstanding of the nature of how we are. No, the movement of the spirit here is addressing the spirit of your mind. And I've got something to make of this as we keep on going. Now turn across to another verse on renewal, one that's not quite so clear, and in fact there is some textual question as to what should be present or absent, but Hebrews 6 verse 6. I'm going to need your help because the version I hold in my hands is the RSV, and Hebrews 6 verse 6, it doesn't have the verses I want or the words that I want, and so I'm going to have to call on somebody who might have a New King James here to help me out. Hebrews 6 and verse 6 in my version simply reads, if they then commit apostasy since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. This is a very difficult passage that people wonder what it means. It speaks about what happens to people who slide away. And folk don't know quite how to handle this passage. But could someone read to me please in a New King James, or an Old King James will do as well, Hebrews 6 verse 6. Yes, thank you. Now, it isn't so much the truth of what the verses are speaking about and whether we need to work out whether the New King James reading is correct or the RSV. I'm not worried about that today. But just the use of the language to renew them again to repentance. What's the connection between renewal and repentance? Well, the connection is that renewal is about having a change in the spirit of your mind. And you'll be surprised when you understand really what repentance is, because it's not as is popularly taught in Sunday schools. Repentance is just, some people say it's being sorry for your sin. That's actually not what repentance is all about. I'm interested to hear what folk might say is a running definition maybe you've heard from Sunday school days. What exactly is repentance? Turning away from sin, that's better than, as I previously said, being just sorry for it. At least it involves the turning away. But even yet, do you know that that is not a full definition? Yes? Yes, all right. Yes, the word repentance isn't just getting at the outwardness of action that is the result, but it's getting at the inwardness of concepts, the inwardness of how you're thinking, what your decision is in your mind, is to change that repentance is talking about. Let me illustrate for just a moment. If you want to understand the word repentance, there was a moment when Peter stood up before the crowds that had crucified Jesus. This is in the early pages of Acts. And some of the same people who'd come that time when Jesus was presented to the crowds, and Pilate had said, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called the King?" And they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." Alright, now some of the same people were still in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost, and Peter was preaching his famous sermons, and eventually they say, what should we do? And Peter says, repent. Now what did he mean when he said there repent? Well, actually you can find the parallels of that sort of scene where there have been a great crowd of people who cried out one verdict on Jesus, and then later another spokesman gets up like Peter and calls on them to repent. There's a parallel to that in the ancient literature, the classical literature, in I think Xenophon's, it might be the war of Athens, but anyway, in Xenophon's writings where there are these ancient armies of ships that fight each other. Now one particular time the people of Athens sent out all of their soldiers. Soldiers were really sailors back in that time. They went out on the ships in a great flotilla and sailed against the enemy. And they would have generals. Generals would be commanders on the ships. So they had to know about fighting on the waves. And these generals were all in their ships, and they were all sent out by the people of Athens, and they were to fight against, I think it was the Spartans or some other group, Peloponnesians were coming. Anyway, they saw the enemy flotilla arrive and the two fleets of ships were viewing each other, and all the generals, the Athenian generals, decided let's strategize, and they got themselves on a ship at the back of the fleet, furthest away from the enemy, so they could discuss tactics as to how the ships were going to go. While that was happening, a freak storm came up, a very small storm, and it came right through and sank the whole fleet, enemy and the Athenians, except for one ship. Guess whose? The generals, as they were strategizing. Alright, and since the rest were sunk, they sailed back to Athens. They arrived there, the people saw the generals arrive, all in one ship, a little bit surprising. They drew them up into the forum area, and they put them up on the stage, and they explained what had occurred. Now how decisions were made in ancient Greece then was by the acclaim of voices. And an orator stood up and he began to speak, and he says, these generals must have been lying. What's really happened is that they sent our young men into battle and they've all perished, and they've saved their hides at the expense of our young people. And that man's ideas carried the weight, and the people began to shout and to cheer. And they began to shout and to jeer, I should say, and they called for the death of those generals who eventually were executed. 3 days later, a sailor was washed ashore on a barrel. One of the sailors from the Athenian fleet. And he was rushed up to the forum. I hope they helped him have a drink of water or something. But anyway, he was put up to speak, and he explained in stumbling terms what had happened. And to the shock and the horror of the crowd of Athenians who listened, he vindicated the stories of the generals who were now dead. Up jumped another orator. And he said, in the light of what you've heard, repent. Change your mind. The word in Greek metanoia means to have another mind. Whereas previously your opinion of the generals was that they were guilty, that they deserved death, now come to another verdict. Reverse your thinking. That's what it means to repent. Now when the people had had Jesus before them and Pilate had said, what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? They had shouted and jeered and called for him to die. He is not theirs. We have no king but Caesar. Now Peter, standing up later, says God has raised him from the dead and made him Lord and Christ, and that's why all these things are happening. So repent. What does the word repent then mean? Think again. It means have another verdict. Reverse your verdict from what you had before. We have the idea that repent just means be sorry for or just change your behaviour, but we've missed out something that's actually in the middle of those two. It is to come to another verdict. And repentance primarily in the Gospels isn't only just about repentance from sin, but repentance is towards God. So what we're being called upon to do is to have another verdict about God, and in particular His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why repentance is first of all about how you change your mind about Christ. And whereas previously you rejected Him, now you believe in Him. Previously you left Him aside, now you follow Him. Alright, so I've tried to flesh out for you what the meaning of repentance is. It means to come to another verdict. And I believe that this passage in Hebrews is linking, you can't renew them to repentance. If people have had their minds enlightened, if they've been led by the Spirit to a new understanding of who Jesus is, and then they walk away from it, the Spirit of God is not going to do it again, to renew them again to that enlightenment. That's basically what is being said. Now go across to the book of Revelation, in chapter 3, and in the first study that we were going through, which I did not finish, but we got through about how the Lord Jesus Christ, in his dealings with us and his relationship with us and in our love for him, is reproving the Laodiceans, he's reproving the lukewarm. And what we saw there, first of all, in verses 17 and 18, was that the condition of lukewarmness was one in which people weren't aware that they're in it. They had one mindset as to how they were, but Jesus said, you're different from that. You thought you were rich, prospered, need of nothing, verse 17, not knowing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So he's sort of confronting them that the scenario is not as they imagined. And then down in verse 19 he says, those whom I love I reprove and chasten, so be zealous and repent. Now what then does that word repent mean? If we're to have the means whereby our love for Christ is to be brought into freshness again, if we're to have our lives renewed, if we're to have our hearts set on fire, Jesus says we're to be zealous and repent. I think what he's saying here is that you have to undergo a change of mind about yourself and about your love for Christ. Whereas previously you relaxed along with a certain mindset, he's saying, I want you to take on board this new evidence that I'm telling you and to come up with a different verdict. And if ever a person is to have a time of renewal, I think it means that there has to be a studied effort on their part to come to Jesus' mindset as to what their real condition is. Does that make sense? The people who have had constant sense of the freshness of the Spirit are people who constantly recognise the truth that left to their own devices, their fallen human nature, the fact that we have the flesh, even though we may have a new nature, we still have the flesh, the remnants of the old man, he's in the flesh, is with us. Left to their own devices, our mindset is going to drift away from being in tune with how God thinks. And that we are actively, continually to seek to renew our minds, to have our minds renewed. We're to seek to have our mindsets return to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you just are a person that gets up in the morning and you go to work and do your work things and go home and go to sleep and you do that across days, weeks and months and years and do not make any effort, though you be a Christian, you do not make any effort to see that your mind is brought back time and time again to where Jesus' thinking is, then I tell you that you're a long, long way away from what his thinking is now. And you need to repent. I was always amazed at the book of Job. I was amazed at the fact that Job was righteous, at least he wasn't guilty of the things that his friends accused him of, and when he went through his sorrows, they tried to say, you've done something wrong, and he stood on the truth of the fact that there was nothing that he had done that caused the suffering. And so there's no need for Job to repent. Is that how you think? That's how I used to think. But you read through to the later chapters, I think it's somewhere around chapters 40 to 42, somewhere around there, and what do you discover Job doing? Job repents. Sorry, did I interrupt somebody? He repented, thank you, in dust and ashes. His repentance is severe. But what is he repenting of? Yes, he's repenting of the wrong view of God that he's had all the time. Nothing to do with the sorts of sins his friends might have accused him of that might have caused the punishment and suffering. But all the time, though he were righteous in that sense, all the time he had had a small view of God, the wrong view of God, and through that suffering he came to the place to realise that he needed to repent. I think that we as Christians are unaware of the fact that we stand in such a devastatingly enormous need to repent of our view of the world, of our view of ourselves, of our appreciation of how deep is our sin. We think of it as just a small thing when our sin is enormous and it infects every area of our existence. And if we were to catch a small picture of how God sees us, we, like Job in dust and ashes, would be repenting. And so the way to renewal is the way of repentance. I've through these lectures, have been seeking to pass on to you some things that have happened to me, and I've told you about Jason Kanashamushi Kapunda Tombe. The African that came and studied forestry in Adelaide, he had the curly thick hair, used to put his pencils up here. You say, Jason, you got a pencil? And he wouldn't look around the desk, he'd go like this. There you are. And how amazing. And I was unaware of the fact that my witness was weak. I was unaware of the fact that my love for Christ was lukewarm. But when confronted with him, I got led to see that I needed to repent. Do you know that there are many times where I need to understand that the very lifestyles that we lead are wrong. We've made up our lifestyles by wrong priorities. And if we were to catch a vision of the closeness of Christ and the beauty of the Lord and have our love refreshed for him, do you know what it would lead us to do? It would lead us to repent, that is, change our minds about a whole host of priorities. You want me to give you an example? Turn to John chapter 4. John's Gospel in chapter 4. And see here a person who comes to a new mindset about the Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently, although the word repent isn't used in the account, she shows a repentance, a change of priorities, because her mind is different, so her priorities are different. There's a story of Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, and she begins to come across the fact that he is the Messiah. Verse 26, John chapter 4, verse 26, Jesus said unto her, I who speak to you am he. They've been talking about the Messiah. And she comes to see who Jesus is. Her mind is blown away as she sees fresh information. Just then, verse 27, his disciples came. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but none said, what do you wish, or why are you talking with her? Now here's the verse 28. So the woman left her water jar. She left her water jar and went away into the city and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Now, prior to her discovering who Jesus was, that water jar was important to her, and the trip that she'd taken down to the well in the middle of the day because of her social circumstances was very important to her. But now that she had come across Jesus, and he was the Messiah, and he had spoken to her about her spiritual need and her sin, suddenly the water jar isn't important. And she left the water jar. Now I believe that if we really want to know renewal, that we need to analyse our lifestyles and begin to see the things that were appropriate to a heart that was rather lukewarm. But if your heart is to be on fire for Christ, there's a whole change of priorities, a whole lot of water jars that you need to leave on the well. I'll give you a few examples. There are some people who have two jobs. I hope your two jobs wasn't what allowed you to have the money to come here. Anybody? But there are some people, there's nothing wrong with having two jobs. I admire folk who are industrious. I've got three jobs, but I'm only paid for... No. Having two jobs is not necessarily wrong, but it can be wrong if that's the reason why you don't have the freshness of neurons to pray. If the reason why you never get to the Sunday evening service is that you absolutely are so flagged out by the weekend that you know, you just can't make it because you worked all Saturday. Or perhaps it is that you don't have an effective time of devotions with your family life because you're always racing out the door. There, you've got a water jar that's quite appropriate if that's how you think Christianity can be lived. But now you come to realise that Christianity is meant to be a matter of a closeness with Jesus so that you spend time with him. Then what you have to do is to cancel one of the jobs and go poor. That would be repentance. Repentance because you have a new mind and it's being translated into a new action. Does that make sense? All right, now, I was telling you that there was Jason Kanashamushi, and after he left, he finished his studies. I think he went off to Canberra to do some higher studies. And his room at the college in Adelaide was... and who was on fire for Christ. I got greatly blessed by the students in college when I was a teenager. And there were some really on fire students, and their being in college really ministered to me. And this young fellow used to go into town street fishing, on speaking to strangers. That was a word we used a lot down there, street fishing. And I was very shy, but he said, you come along with me. And he used to go to the Adelaide Railway Station. Now the Adelaide Railway Station back then, I don't know what it's like now, but you pay your money and you get your ticket and you go and sit there and you can't escape, you see. You have to wait for the train. Perfect for witnessing. You just go and buy a platform ticket and you walk in and here's all these people who can go nowhere and have to wait 20 minutes. And so he'd go in there and talk to them. And so he'd go along, get talking to a person and bring me along. And the first person that he talked like that was a young man he got talking to, and he began to talk to him about spiritual things, and the fellow showed an interest. And then he said, "Here's Jimmy." And he brought me over, and he says, "He's taking over." Introduced me, and he walked off. And that was a real blessing to me, I tell you. That fellow became a Christian, and they took him back to that student's church. And he didn't actually stand very long because he didn't make it into the fellowship. But anyway, it was nonetheless he showed an interest and a response of some sort. After that happened in my life, there was another person that came along. Our family shifted up here to Brisbane, and I had a group of friends, and one of them came from Cairns. Anybody here from Cairns? Because you're going to know about the person I'm now going to say. You're from Cairns, are you? Well, anyway, my friend, his name was Andrew Derbyshire, had a father who was Albert Derbyshire, who died just recently. Did you know Albert Derbyshire? You do, yeah. Well, Albert Derbyshire was the person that ran, he and his wife, the Christian Literature Crusade bookshop up there in Cairns. Now, although Andrew, his son, was real cool and wore the right clothes and combed his hair the right way and drove a nice car, his dad was quite old-fashioned. He was completely bald-head, and he had real old-fashioned ways. He used to dress, you know, like old English gentlemen do with cardigans, you know. Very quaint. And he came down to visit his son, and we used to make jokes about him. But one day, Andrew had to go off to his university lectures, and because I had nothing to do that day, I was left to look after his dad. But that man was a godly old man. He used to witness to people all along on the railway stations as well, and in the trains when he came down from Cairns. And he never missed an opportunity. And he saw that I had to entertain him for the day. And so he sat me down for a chair, and this is what he did. And I will thank him for doing this. He said, "Let's turn to Psalm 51. He said, "Jim, I'm going to teach you something. Please open Psalm 51. Now, we were sitting in Andrew's flat that he shared with some other young men. And we were sitting on chairs there in the flat. And he then suggested that we get on our knees. And we put the Bibles on the chair, and we were kneeling by these chairs, and we began to read through Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to the abundance of your mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." And Albert Derbyshire said to me, "Have you ever prayed through Psalm 51? Now, I had read through Psalm 51 before, but I had never prayed it through. And he said, "This is what you can do as a devotion. You may not feel that you're particularly sinful, but you go through the psalm and you seek to apply it to your life as many places are actually relevant." And he said, "Here, wash me truly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Now, he said, "Let's go through the various possibilities of your sinning." And he went through a number of different areas of human life where there might have come some sins, and he asked me, "Have you sinned? This says that you're to pray particularly to God to wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." You can't ask him to wash you thoroughly if you're not prepared to confess it thoroughly. And he went through my life. I didn't actually tell him everything, but I don't think other people have the right to bully you to do that. But nonetheless, the general idea I followed. And we began to confess things in my life, and he showed me that you can pray David's psalm of repentance, of penitence, his psalm of confession. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Now, if you want to have renewal, why don't you learn to practice repentance like that? You'd be surprised at how God may lead you as to what may be wrong in his sight that you've never actually understood as wrong. He may quicken your conscience. "For I know my transgressions," verse 3, "and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight." Now verse 4 absolutely shook me when I began to think about it, because I knew the episode of Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband. Uriah David had killed, and Bathsheba he had committed adultery with. I knew that he had sinned against some other people, but here he says to the Lord, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Now what's all that about? Well, the explanation is that you may do a crime against a person or society. Vice, by the way, is against yourself. But a crime is against society. But sin is that dimension of the act which is against God. And every time you do something wrong, you may think it's only to do with yourself, you may think it's only to do with Uriah and Bathsheba, but in fact that act is an act that has a dimension to it that has been done against God and needs to be confessed to God. And when we understand that all of our sins are actually acts done against God, then we need to confess them to Him. Against Thee and Thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in Your sight, so that you might be right and justified in your sentence and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Good verse for people wondering about abortions. But anyway, here it is, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, to acknowledge that sin is something that is so at the root of your personality that you should suspect it everywhere, not becoming paranoid, but yes, becoming careful to wrench to see all the depths of sin in your life, that is what you can do with this psalm. Behold, thou desirest truth in inward part, therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And as Albert Derbyshire took me through this psalm, I began to remember some occasions in my past, in those earlier times of revival down in Adelaide, where indeed this psalm had taken a part to play. Remember I was telling you yesterday of how that Christian Endeavour group had a fellow in charge of it called David. Now, how many of you are from Adelaide? Well, David's gone up country, so you can't find him, all right? And his brother Doug is also not there, I don't think. But they are people going on for the Lord, and people who you could track down, and they'll verify what I'm saying. But in that particular time, when we were in that group, and God was moving, the fellow, the oldest amongst us, who'd spotted a girl who was my age, and he stuck around because he's interested. They eventually married. And David there, he was somebody who, although he was a spiritual man, and although he was someone who was used of God to bless us in leading of that little revival, in his life with outsiders, he wasn't very good at getting rapport. He was a sort of dour personality, very serious-minded. I think he came top of the state in his matric, or whatever they called it back then, in mathematics. He was one of these people who would go home and study real hard. Very deliberate person, but very hard to get a spontaneous smile out of him. And he didn't have that many non-Christian friends. And one particular day, there came, just the time when revival was happening in that group amongst us, there came a visiting speaker to the town, and we all went along as a group. We began to go to Christian meetings, as many as we could get on. That could be the other side of town, but we all trooped over there. Amazing the difference that happens to people's motivations when their hearts have been revived. You don't have to force them to go to Christian meetings. We used to hound the pastor about revival, Alan Dinsley, when are you going to put something else on? Anyway, we went to this meeting, and the person spoke, and David responded. Now, he'd been leading up, so can you imagine my surprise to see him go down the front? And when he went down the front, the person that counseled him said, "What are you here?" And he said, "Well, the truth is that I'm not good at speaking to outsiders, and I've come to realise that maybe that's my fault." Now, there are some of you here who are not good at speaking to outsiders. But how do you rationalise it? Do you have some explanation to do with your personality that that's not your thing to do? It is true that there are some with special gifts, but I wonder whether that's a rationalisation on your part. David went forward because he was repenting of an area of failure in his life. Previously, he'd had the mindset to think it was just some circumstance as to how God had made him and how he was in personality. Now he said, "I need to repent." And the person in the counselling turned him to Psalm 51. He came home and told us this. And in verses 12 and 13, this is the verse that the person... Now, that person didn't know him terribly well, but they sure latched on to the truth about him. And in verse 12 it says, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." And the man in the counselling room said, "You are to go and ask God to give you a joy. For it is that spontaneous joy of the Spirit which when we have in our hearts, causes the outsiders to listen. And if you find the joy of the Lord in your Christian experience, then you will find that you'll be able to teach transgressors thy ways and God's ways, and they'll be converted." And that's what happened. Now, when David came home and told us that, I was aware that the same thing had been happening to his brother. Maybe it was the type of family they came from. Maybe they were the type of serious-minded family. But anyway, he had a younger brother who was in that same group. And when God began to work, and we were in that little prayer group, and when Alan Tinsley used to come in and catch us praying, and we'd go on praying, go out visiting, as I told you yesterday, one of the people in the group was Doug, David's younger brother. And when occasion came and David had us around the circle and he had us all confessing our sins, Doug piped up and he said, "My problem is that I can't speak to non-Christians." And the truth of it is, even though they mention at church that we're meant to witness or we're meant to have some sort of contact with outsiders, I have never had one successful conversation with a non-Christian about Christ ever. And it was a very large failure for him to know about himself. Anyway, on the Sunday previous to him telling us, he had been at home and he called his father, who was a deacon, into the lounge room and he says, "Dad, I've got a very big problem." I don't know what the father thought when Doug sat him down the lounge room. He said, "I've got a big problem." But then Doug said, "I can't witness. And in fact, Dad, I've never spoken to one non-Christian about Christ, a good conversation ever." And Doug had been hiding from the rest of us because we were having a good time and watching people being converted and full of the joy, and Doug used to go quiet. I would not mind guessing from the sheer numbers that we've got here that there are some of you who are just like Doug. Have you been rationalising? Maybe renewal and revival can come to you by, instead of rationalising, having a change of mind. Christ can help you be an effective witness and you'll still stay shy. You don't have to do a personality swap. Well, we prayed for Doug. We didn't have much training, but we prayed for him that God would enable him to open his mouth at school and that he would have a chance to witness. Do you know, in the week that followed, he led two of his friends at school to Christ. And he had another one almost there whom he brought church on the Sunday, the third. Actually, the church used to have a very busy day on Sunday. We had Christian Endeavour was in the morning before the morning service. Then we had morning service. We used to run home for a bite to eat. We come back in the afternoon for Sunday school. Those were the days. Sunday afternoon for Sunday school. We would go home for another bite to eat, but we come back for the pre-evening service prayer meeting. Go to the evening service, and then we went to Alan Tinsley's place for the sing-along or some other house for a sing-along. Big Sunday, but didn't do us any harm. Anyway, that pre-evening service prayer meeting was one of the prayer meetings where all the oldies used to get, where you had to have the degree in prayer language to, you know, open your mouth. And we as young people had always felt threatened not to go there. But when we began to get renewed or revived, when we began to feel the Spirit, know the Spirit working in us, something it does to you is to give you spiritual confidence. And suddenly we saw through those old fogies that they just had a cultural thing. There was nothing wrong with them. Some of them were very godly and their prayers were real. It's just that the prayer language bit, that was just a cultural thing. And we thought it needed to be brought up to date. So we began to go along to that prayer meeting and we used to sit in there and there'd be an oldie giving a prayer for 20 minutes and there'd be a silence, and so we'd pipe and say, "Great Lord, we're here tonight. Please bless the service. Amen." You feel the shockwaves, you know. And there'd be another big long prayer and then we'd pipe up and we were sort of infiltrating the church because we had an agenda to sort of, you know, wake it up a bit. And I was in there for that reason. And it was that time of year where the room was at a spot where it would get dark inside but it was still light outside, pre-evening service prayer meeting. Anyway, I was sitting in a spot, I've already told you I always look when you're not meant to, but someone darkened the door and I looked up. And it was Doug. Now, he'd been telling us about the ones getting converted and we knew about the other fellow who hadn't gotten in yet, but Doug had brought him to church. And he looked up and I thought, "Oh Doug, you silly fellow, you don't bring the non-Christians to the prayer meeting." And Doug brought him in and sat him down. I thought about all those long prayers, but Doug hadn't heard those rules. And he sat the non-Christian down, and there was another big long prayer, and it was at a spot after the prayer when we were getting ready to, one of us to pipe up, when suddenly a new voice was heard. And it was Doug's friend. And this is what he prayed. I will remember this forever and a day, but he prayed, "Dear Lord, thank you for sending Christians to talk to us non-Christians at school, Christians like Doug." There was such a silence in that room. And then he said, "P.S. Lord, can I be converted tonight?" And in the service that followed, he was. That was the third in 1 week. Now, I know about Douglas, he didn't change personality. I used to see him as a bit of an odd-bod type. You know, he was an eccentric character. He didn't change personality. But God can use anybody. As our speaker said, was it last night or the previous night? God doesn't have to have the big football star to get through to people. Have you been insulting God by thinking he can't use you? Have you? I think we need to change our minds and say, Lord, I'm going to start expecting you to use me. Please forgive me for retreating. That's what repentance is about. Well, that's the road to renewal. It's no repentance. And it can be applied in a number of different ways. I gave you for homework last night some chapters. I don't know whether you had a time to read it or not. But the opening chapters of that book, The Calvary Road. The book is written simplistically. Whenever I use the book, I have to apologise for some of the exaggerations he makes. And sometimes his theology is, he's only got one major point and he neglects other little factors. But please forgive the way the book is written. It has a piercing truth that's very simple. The piercing truth is if you are dry, it's probably because you're high. And he speaks of the Spirit as like water. It always finds its own level. Water will flow. If you want to know the fullness of the Spirit, just lower yourself. Just humble yourself. Just confess where you have been proud and arrogant. Just confess where you've been empty. Come to God. If you lower yourself in humility, He by the Spirit will fill that which is offered to Him. And where there are expressions of pride, instead of excusing them, and in the book this is where people always have big arguments, he actually mentions there some of the things that he calls sin. And he says shyness is a sin. Irritability, sensitivity. Now I think you've got to be a bit cautious, because irritability, for example, can happen because you didn't have breakfast or you're fasting and your blood sugar level is down. There can be some physical factors. But let's not get hung up by the fact that he's written it simplistically. The fact is that many times our irritability is because we're in the flesh and we're not trusting God. Is that not true? And if you're prepared to confess as sins, and one spot in the book he actually says there, it's a good news that you can confess it as sin, because if it were just a human characteristic, then there's nothing you can do about it, really. But if it is sin, then it can be forgiven and changed, and the Holy Spirit can make the opposite. And so it calls on people to confess those areas where you are like a person that is stopping the Spirit moving. Confess them as sin. Put them under the blood of Christ, as the old-fashioned language used. But that simply means to confess as wrong, as something that Jesus died for. To recognise that His death is efficient at bringing your forgiveness for that sin. And if you confess it as sin, if you allow the blood of Christ to cleanse it, then you find the renewal that God is offering to you and to me.